We're preaching this week on building a New Testament church, and we're beginning that by looking at a New Testament church in the Bible. And we've looked at 1 Timothy 3:15, the church that is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We've looked at 1 Peter 2:4 and 5, a spiritual house made of living stones. And this afternoon, we want to look at Acts 2, 36 through 42, a regenerate, faithful, growing church. That's the church we see here. Now, this is the first church that is put before us in the New Testament, so this has to be very important. Acts 2, verses 36 through 42 is our text. Regenerate, faithful, growing church. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so we see here the first New Testament church. A very exciting day, the day of Pentecost, and the day when the Spirit of God came in a very special way to empower the saints for the work of world evangelism. And he is with us, and he's excited and passionate about that work. He's just waiting for us to get exciting and passionate. And so we see many things here as far as the characteristics of a New Testament church. We see salvation. We see baptism. We see discipleship. We see the apostles' doctrine. We see fellowship. We see the breaking of bread. And we see prayers, plural. It's a New Testament church. It's got to be a New Testament church. It's the first new church we see in the New Testament. This has to be a New Testament church. It has to be right to look at this and learn how to have a New Testament church. Don't you think? Amen. I'm convinced of it. We see salvation. Because unless we have the living stones, we cannot have the spiritual house. And so we see salvation. We see that salvation requires hearing the gospel. Peter preached Christ crucified, verse 36. He preached many other words. It wasn't a 10-minute Romans Road at the door with somebody that doesn't want to talk to you and is trying to get rid of you. No, we see the gospel. The Bible, Paul said in Romans 6:17, you were the servants of sin, but now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. There is a form of doctrine that you have to believe from the heart to be saved. You don't have to go to seminary, but there's a form of doctrine, which is what? The gospel. Which is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell, according to Paul's definition in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Gospel. We want to be very careful about presenting the gospel. I believe that's the key in leading children to Christ, is teach them the gospel and teach them the gospel and teach them the gospel. And they learn a little piece here and they learn a little piece here. Just keep teaching them the gospel. But that's a big job. We recently published a new evangelistic Bible study called The Seeker's Bible Study. It's available online for free. The Seeker's Bible Study. And It's made up of three major sections. And the first major section is the gospel. It is a study of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Who is Christ? What is sin? What is the scriptures? In Nepal, they don't have any clue what the Bible is or the Bible prophecies about Christ. Now, that's part of the gospel. You can't be saved unless you understand something about those things. And what is sin? And what does it mean that Christ died for our sins and that he rose from the dead? All these things, that's the gospel, and it goes very carefully into this. I'm going through this these days myself with a medical doctor every week. And then the last two sections deal with repentance and faith, saving faith, in a very practical way. We see that salvation requires conviction, verse 37, that they were pricked in their hearts. There is no salvation without the supernatural work of the Spirit. Drawing, enlightening, convicting, there is no salvation without that. What we do is preach the gospel and look for that. We see that salvation requires repentance. What should we do? Repent. Repentance is commanded by Christ. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. It was commanded by Paul. He preached repentance to God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached both. I don't know why that's ever been an argument or part of any kind of debate. It's clear that repentance and faith are not the same thing, but they are intimately involved, associated together. Repentance toward God. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul preached on Mars Hill to those Athenian philosophers. I'd love to have heard that in person. I've stood on Mars Hill. Paul wasn't there, though. No repentance. Salvation also, we see in this passage, requires a glad faith. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 41, they that gladly received the Lord. Glad faith. Unpressured, unmanipulated. A glad from the heart faith. I want Christ. A glad faith. We see that salvation is a conversion. Verse 42. We see the conversion because you can see a conversion. I don't understand the debate about that. And it is a debate. I just had a man write to me yesterday. Do you believe that someone is saved, he said, will always show this clear kind of conversion? Yes! What else do you see in the Bible? Show me another kind of salvation and I will back down from that. But there is no such thing. It's been muddied by 2,000 years of confusion, and it's been muddied by about 60 years of quick prayerism confusion and messy child evangelism. And so this whole thing's been confused, but we don't have to be confused. Here, this clarifies things. We look right here, we see what true salvation is, true conversion is, and all these buts don't matter. Here it is. This is the true thing. This is the real thing. This is what we must look for. I experienced it. I mean a dramatic conversion. I mean one day I dispute the Bible and the next day I believe every word. I experienced that. It's the only kind of thing you see in the Bible. Except you be converted and become as little children. Except you be born again. Born again is a dramatic conversion experience. And that's what we see here. That one day these people are calling for Christ, Jesus, to be crucified. Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon our children. And the next day they are receiving him as Jesus, as the Christ. Amen. Before that whole wicked nation. That's a powerful conversion. A radical change of mind that results in a change of life. Well, they experienced conversion because all of a sudden they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Now that was a powerful conversion. When did that happen? That day. They weren't sinlessly perfect that day, but they were converted that day. They had a radical change of mind that day. They were walking into life in a different direction, in a whole different mindset that day than they had the day before. True salvation will make you a pilgrim Christian. You've been transformed. Think about it. According to the Bible, if you're saved, you've been transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You're telling me you can't see that in a person's life, that that's happened? Our people are in Nepal, they're Hindus, Buddhists, but mostly we see Hindus saved. And their whole society is Hindu. And when they get saved, they are going against all of society, and they know very well that they are pilgrims in a strange world, because suddenly their relatives are opposed to them, always. And suddenly they were all comfortable in their own nation, and suddenly they are not comfortable anymore, and they don't fit in anymore, and they don't accept that society anymore, and that society doesn't accept them anymore. And it's very clear there, but it should be just as clear in Western culture, in Australia, which is part of the Western culture. It should be just as clear, because this world, the Australian culture, is just as wicked and antichrist as the Hindu society is, actually. She'll be right, mate, but she won't be right, mate. No, she won't. That attitude is all wrong. It's 100% wrong. It'll carry you to hell, but they don't know it. And then there's this veneer of Christianity over the whole thing, which makes it even worse. Americans should be pilgrims. Australians should be pilgrims. American libertarianism. Americans have to reject this American libertarian thinking. Every man's a king. We overthrew the king. We don't like kings. But that means every man's a king, but every man's not a king. There's only one real king. Man does need a king. The problem is that the kings of this world are not godly. For the most part, they haven't been. But man does need a king. Man was not made to be his own king, and he is not good at that. But we think we are. Eve thought she was. But we're not. We need a king, and that king is Christ. But that thinking affects the churches mightily in America and in Australia too. Very much the same thing, of course. It's all the Western culture. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Who do they think they are? I'm a king. Nepal used to have a king. They had a king when we first started preaching there. They had a king. They had a real king. They need a king. But they kicked the king out, and we've noticed every man thinks he's the king now. Pop culture, living for pleasure, chasing prosperity, mothers working, dads neglecting the family, self-esteemism, feminism. That's all part of the modern Western pop culture. It's all wrong. It's all unscriptural. We have to reject it. It's all wrong. All of it. It's wrong. It's not God's way, therefore it can't be my way. Pilgrim mindset. These people suddenly became pilgrims in their own nation. Outsiders, despised, hated, persecuted. That will happen every time. Even here today. Baptism. And those that gladly received the word were baptized. We know about believers' baptism by immersion. It's a fundamental. It's impossible to join hands with infant baptisms in ministry and association, because that is a fundamental. Absolutely a fundamental. They were added to them. So these two things were required for church membership: salvation and baptism. Salvation and proper baptism. But then we see here discipleship. Discipleship. And they continued steadfastly. Now that's an emphasis. That's almost a repetition. But they continued steadfastly. There's a strong emphasis here on what they were doing now. From when? From the first day. From the first day. That's what we see here. This all happened in one day. They continued steadfastly. Continuing is very important. That's what we look for. This is what we look for. What kind of people will we receive into our church? These kind. It was just a few years ago. No, it was only maybe 3 years ago. And we had been always very careful about baptism and membership, always more careful than the average fundamental Baptist, far more. But still, we're just a lot of people in our church that weren't faithful and weren't going to be faithful. That's the problem. Weren't going to be. They'd sit there and stare at you, and you'd preach and preach, and they'd sit there and stare at you. And they're not going to change. And there's not a thing you can do to make them change. And I said to the Lord, can we require that the church members be faithful? Require it. Can we require it? That's when my attention was drawn to this passage more than ever. And I believe that not only can we require it, but we must require it. Because there's no other kind of New Testament church. There's no other person that is qualified to be a New Testament church member. Now, we've come a long way from that. I don't care. I want to go back to that. I want to go back to the New Testament church. And we found it to be very powerful. And so we do require this. That people show this. That people demonstrate this before they can be a member of our church. The most common name for a New Testament believer is a disciple. Believer only appears two times. Christian appears three times. Saint appears 62 times. Brethren appears 135 times, but disciple appears 268 times, a disciple. If you're saved, you're called a disciple. We see that here. We see real disciples passionately seeking after Christ, passionate for the things of Christ, continuing steadfastly. In what? The apostles' doctrine. They love doctrine. They love doctrine. Do you love doctrine? Oh, the vast majority of you do. Well, I preach in a lot of churches that don't. They're bored at doctrine. If they're not a bunch of exciting stories, they're not interested. They don't even look at their Bibles when you preach. They don't even look at their Bibles when you preach. One reason the preaching doesn't require that you look at the Bible because it's not from the Bible so much. But then again, they don't love doctrine. But these people love doctrine. They love doctrine. A New Testament Christian loves doctrine. That's clear here. There's no dispute about this. I don't see how there could be. I remember when I got saved and all of a sudden I loved doctrine. I mean Bible doctrine. I loved it. Certainly never did before. My parents bought me a Bible when I was growing up. They always had me a little Bible. I never read it. I never cared about it. I never studied it except to prepare for, you know, memory verse or something. I was really good at sword drills. I don't know why, but I was. I always won them. But I never studied the Bible. I never loved doctrine. I had no interest in it. Suddenly, I got saved. I loved doctrine. Began to look for a church. I found a little church in Bartow, Florida. And I remember going in there the first Sunday. The pastor was teaching verse by verse from Romans, I believe. He was an expository preacher. I didn't know at the time that that was rare among independent Baptists, but it delighted me. And there was a young man there that I looked at him, and he had a big Bible, and he had mechanical pencils and all kinds of instruments. And there he was. And so I thought, this is great. This is wonderful. And it was. And love doctrine. These people love doctrine. That's the evidence of true discipleship. He that is of God hears God's word. One of the greatest evidences is your attitude toward the Bible. Look for that in your children. Recently a man said, I asked a man, a pastor, a preacher, about his children. And he was talking about whether their professions of faith. I said, well, which of your children love the Bible? He said, these two do. I said, there, those are the two that are saved. It's that simple. It really is that simple. He that is of God hears God's word. That's what Jesus said. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Words could not be clearer. They loved doctrine. They loved sound doctrine. It was the apostles' doctrine that they loved. So they loved sound doctrine. This involves serious study. To love doctrine is is study. It's talking about study of a book. This is a book. So we're talking about loving studying a book. Loving studying. Well, I'm not much of a student. Yeah. I wasn't much of a student before I was saved. I could have been, but I was a goof-off. When I was in school, I ran around with a goof-off crowd, and therefore it wasn't cool to be studious. Therefore, I was stupid. I always liked to read, but I wasn't a studious man. And because of that, I didn't have a serious education because I paid no attention, didn't care about it. Therefore, here I am, 23 years old, with the handicap in that way. But all of a sudden, I became a serious student. And I've seen many men like that. And every man has his own gifts and this and that. But if you're saved, you love doctrine. You want to learn doctrine. You want to be a student. We teach our young people to be serious Bible students. Every one of our young people. My main focus is on young people being serious Bible students. And if they're saved, then they want to be a Bible student. But you've got to learn how to be a Bible student. And most people read the Bible but don't understand the Bible. That's boring. It really is. What's exciting is to read the Bible and understand the Bible. And the more you understand it, the more exciting it gets. And young people can be that if they're saved and they have a serious church and a serious home that challenges them and focuses their attention away from their natural foolishness toward the things of God. And they grow up like it. It's very powerful. But they love doctrine. This is a biblical New Testament church. A people that love doctrine. They're just eager. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And if you are a newborn babe, there is a desire. And then you must feed that desire. It works together. But that's life. It's a sign of life that a baby wants milk. And if you've got saved people, you can work with them and grow them. It all goes back to making sure they're saved. And there's life there, and then you can deal with it in a serious way. It involves the right kind of preaching and teaching. No, it involves immersing the church. One of the most important things is immersing the church in the Word of God. Immersing it, baptize it in the Word of God. Immerse, and in the home too. Deuteronomy 6. Wherever you go all day long, conversation is about the Word of God. Everything's bathed in the Word of God. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So immersing the children in the Word of God. In an interesting way. Because the Bible is a very interesting book. It is the most interesting book on earth. But some people have the gift of making interesting things very boring. It's not boring. One of the qualifications, I believe, for a Bible teacher is that he's not boring. I don't know how many times I've been bored to tears in the Sunday school. Just so wanting the clock to go faster. Not because I don't like Bible teaching, but because that man has no clue about what he's doing. And he shouldn't be there wasting my time. I'm thinking such thoughts. Yeah, we need to choose the right people for the right job. And if we don't have anybody, if you've got one good teacher, then have one class. Amen. Why not?
That's right.
Until you raise up another teacher, then you can have two classes.
Right.
I feel very passionate about that. Because this Bible, the study of the Word of God is such a fundamental. As we mentioned already, the equivalent, and I'm convinced of this, the equivalent of a Bible school education is a starting point for every Christian to really be the kind of Christian, to start being the kind of Christian they ought to be, to start having the kind of Bible knowledge you need to have. I'm serious about that. The church must be a Bible school. Not just have a Bible school, but the church must be a Bible school so that God's people can grow in the knowledge of doctrine, Bible doctrine. Immersed in the Word of God. Our youth conferences are so serious. They're 3.5 to 4 days long. All day. Not just the nights. And our young people come. I have the next one in January. And there'll be a couple hundred young people there. But all day. But it's serious teaching. No games at all. And but serious teaching. We'll teach on the history of Israel. We'll teach on archaeology. We'll teach the highlights of a Bible book in those days. All kinds of serious stuff. And they love it. And there they are with their Bibles and their tools and their students. Some of you haven't written one thing down at this conference. That puzzles me. Our young people aren't like that. No, they're there to capture something. They've been taught to do this, and they want to do this. It's both. The very act of writing things down and trying to capture some things makes it stay with you more. Now, we need to go beyond that and give a test, really. But just the very act of not just sitting there, but capturing something, because you don't have an infallible memory. There might be one person in this room, but probably not. It takes work for us to capture things. And if anything is worth capturing, it's this. Amen. It's these things. No, we need to learn how to be serious students. These people love doctrine. They love doctrine. And daily Bible reading. As a church, we read the whole Bible together. And teaching our people that habit. Memorizing scripture, but not just like a parrot. And it was a couple years ago that I realized that that's exactly what we were doing. We were memorizing verses every week as a church, like parrots. But that's not what God wants. That's not what we need. So we started this memory verse journal. This is also free online. It's a printout of it. To help help understand the verse, principles of understanding it first, and then application to life. This has really, really helped our church. So many of the people have told me that this is one of the most powerful things that they've ever had in their Christian life that has really changed and helped them to learn how to meditate effectively on the Word of God. Memory verse journal. And it has a whole 5 years of memory verses in there. It's very comprehensive. But the most powerful part is how to meditate, how to understand and then meditate on the Word of God. No, immersing the church in the Word of God. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Immersing, taking the church to higher and higher levels of understanding the Word of God is so powerful. At every level, these people love doctrine. Involves the right kind of preaching and teaching to feed the people properly. Requires the right kind of preaching and teaching. God wrote a book. He didn't just write a group of topical outlines. He wrote a book. It is one book, which is a miracle of it, because these men that wrote it didn't know each other, had no way of collaborating. Didn't live in the same century. It speaks with one voice, but it's 66 books that fit perfectly together to make the one whole, each of the 66 books being exceedingly powerful in its own right. Every time I study one of them intensely, that's my favorite book. It's the most amazing book. But it all forms together to make one book. It's utterly a miracle from beginning to end. But it needs to be studied and preached that way. Not bits and pieces. There's a place for bits and pieces preaching. But to preach it as a book. And to preach books as books. And then as you're preaching, to teach the people how to interpret the Bible for themselves. And if your people aren't growing and understanding the Bible from themselves, from the preaching, I don't believe it's right preaching. And so the right kind of preaching that influences this doctrine, that gets this doctrine going in our churches. They love doctrine. Fellowship. They love fellowship. They continued in fellowship. Spiritual fellowship. Amen. Spiritual fellowship. These people there were their crowd. That was their crowd. That was their family. That's where they loved to be. They love fellowship. True fellowship is spiritual. It's not just eating together. The world does that. It's not just playing together. The world does that. What do you talk about the most? I've enjoyed this time here because of the fellowship. Because I'm among men that like to talk about serious, biblical, Christ-centered things. Amen. That's rare, actually. One man asked me, see, football season is coming in America now. Now, I'm not talking about your football. I'm talking about American football. It's almost upon us. He said, you're ready for the football season. I said, I don't know anything about football. You want to talk about the Bible? Fellowship. They continued in fellowship. What do the young people talk about? The men, the women. We need to measure our churches. We need to find out what is the spiritual reality in our churches. Not just, well, there's a crowd. What is the spiritual reality? The breaking of bread. They continued in the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. They love the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is very special. Amen. It's very important to us. We make a big thing about it. Our people love it. It's a time of remembering Christ. It's a time of learning of Christ. It's a time of expecting Christ. It's a time of searching your heart. We begin with the heart searching time. As Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 11. It's a powerful time. It's an important time. It's a matter of discipline. It's part of the church's discipline. And then they continued in prayers. Oh my. Multiple prayers. They love prayer. Prayer's mentioned at least 415 times in Scripture. 129 times in the New Testament. 35 times in Acts. Paul's epistles, 25 times. Prayer. It's a major emphasis of Christ's teaching. Prayer. A true disciple is a praying Christian. A New Testament church is a praying church. Oh, we see that here. They continued in prayer. True New Testament Christian, his life is a life of prayer. He loves prayer. He lives prayer. He has a daily prayer closet. He has seasons of prayer. He intercedes in prayer. He prays without ceasing. He is in communion with God all through the day. Prayer is his life. He prays. He loves to pray with his wife and with her husband. Prayers. As a husband and wife, so powerful. So powerful. Oh, we've seen answered prayer, my wife and I. See, there's individual prayers, and God answers individual prayers, but he answers prayers together in a special way. And God made marriage, and he loves marriage. And he blesses marriage, and he likes to hear the married couple praying to him, and he does special things in response to that. Big things. One year, my son, they had three children, and then they stopped having children. They wanted a whole bunch. But they stopped having them. It looked like they weren't going to have them. They went to doctors and things, and it looked like they weren't going to have any more. And they started thinking about adoption. Well, my wife and I decided that year we were going to have one of our special prayer requests, that before the end of the year that Lydia would be pregnant. Well, we started praying. And just before the end of the year, guess what? We got a notice that she was pregnant. And her name was Grace. Oh, they had two. Now, she's special. And she's ours. Jonathan doesn't think so, but we know she is. Because we prayed specifically and we got her. It was a big one. And I could go on and on with those exciting answers to prayer. A husband and a wife in communion together before God. Very special to God. He made this. He loves to pray with his wife and family. He loves to pray with his family. Family devotions. He loves corporate prayer. New Testament Christian loves corporate prayer. Praying with the church. There's power in individual prayer, but there's power in corporate prayer. The church is a body praying. When a man is praying for the church, before the church, that's the whole church praying. And the whole church should be united in heart behind that prayer. And saying amen. Not as a ritual, but Amen. I agree with that. I have heard that. I have stayed with that. My mind has not wandered. I agree with that. Amen. And that's the body uniting before God. And God answers that. Amen. He loves praying with the brethren. He loves prayer partners. A New Testament Christian loves prayers. He loves prayer partners. Prayer partners are very important. Paul teaches us this. He's constantly saying, brethren, pray for me. And he tells you what to pray for. Now that's the Apostle Paul. He understood that there's a time when his own prayers are not enough. That you need prayer partners. And I believe in that so fervently. My grandmother, my godly maternal prayer warrior grandmother, taught me that first. First place I ever heard it. David, get prayer partners. She was my prayer partner until she died. And oh, it's powerful. And when I come on a trip like this, there's men I write to. Certain men I write to. And I say, will you pray for me with this meeting? I pray. My wife's praying. But there's others. Prayer partners. Get people to pray for your situation, your thing. Don't just keep it to yourself. Prayers. Serious prayers. A serious praying church. Not just about our health. You know why my wife and I are never going to go to an old people's Sunday school class again? Because it's all about my aches and pains. And brethren, I know all about that. I got my aches and pains. But that is not what I want to be consumed about in our prayers. No, that has a place, but it shouldn't be the most important thing. Prayers. This is a New Testament church. This is New Testament. This is what we want. Amen. It's what we're aiming for. This is a New Testament church. It's an exciting kind of thing. Amen. I think it's very exciting. Amen. God bless you.